If you have your Bibles, would you please join with me in Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. It's good to see you here today. A few visitors, we welcome you here. 2 weeks ago, we went to two services. Our people are still adjusting. We're used to having every seat taken. And if we had everyone from the first service, it would be pretty tight in here. So I'm glad that you're willing to help us with this and that you've gathered here on this rainy day. When my family returned from the mission field in 1976, I heard all of my friends at school talking about football, talking about the NFL. I had been in the mission field since I was about 5 and didn't have any idea what they were talking about. Every Monday they would talk about the games and their favorite players and their favorite teams. And so I decided that if I wanted to fit in, I had to come up with a favorite team. And so after some consideration, I chose the Dallas Cowboys. I know that for some of you that might be a reason for you to leave the church because your loyalties are elsewhere. One of the reasons I like this team was because their coach was Tom Landry. He was an outspoken Christian and a legendary figure in the NFL. He once said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to be." What Coach Landry was talking about is discipline. In the world, as God designed it, you can never be what you're intended to be apart from discipline. This morning, we come to a passage in Hebrews where the key word in this paragraph is the word discipline. Now, in the King James Version, most often it's translated as chasten or chastening. This Greek word is used 8 times in 8 verses. Let me show you this quickly. I have it highlighted in my Bible so that it will stand out to me as I read it. It says in verse 5, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." There's the word for discipline. Verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Verse 7, "If ye endure chastening," the beginning of the verse, at the end, "chasteneth not." We have it used twice in verse 7. Verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement," there's the word. In verse 9, in the King James Version, it's translated as corrected. "Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us." It's the same Greek word. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us." And verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous." 8 times in 8 verses. You don't have to go to seminary to discover what this paragraph is about. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word chastening? I know what I think of. I think of a spanking or a whipping, some type of corporal punishment. And I think I came to this conclusion because that is what the word chastening conveys. And that's the way I've always understood this passage until I really studied this paragraph carefully this week. Now, I've read this passage numerous times. I read through the Bible every year. I've referred to it in many, many sermons, but I've never actually preached or taught from this paragraph. I've never really dug into it. And as I was doing so this week, I realized that I had in some ways misunderstood precisely what it's saying. You see, the word chastening, the Greek word behind it, is a word that has the word child in it. And this word generally refers to child training. So the word chastening is like one aspect of child training, but the word itself is much broader. So what's involved in training a child? I could go around here and ask all of our parents. They know these things. It involves instruction. That's probably the most common thing. You're verbally saying, don't do that. Instead, you need to do this. It involves guidance. Why do you think things worked out that way? Let's talk about this. It involves training, providing structure, chores, accountability, things like that for your kids, and corrective discipline. A good father, for example, will give his children responsibilities and jobs to do around the house, not because he's punishing them, but because he's training them to be industrious and responsible adults. I say all of this because I don't want you to conclude that what the author of Hebrews is suggesting, remember we have to always view Scripture in context, he's not suggesting that what God was doing to these believers that are under persecution is that he is, as it were, spanking them through the persecutors. In other words, he's not bringing discipline upon them or correction or punishment, certainly, because of some sin they've committed, and that's why this persecution is coming. I think that would be a wrong focus. What he is trying to convey is that the difficulties, the hardships, the painful experiences, the unpleasant aspects of our lives are all given to us by a good and gracious Father to help us grow up in Christ and become the children and full-grown adults that he wants us to be. God was using this time of persecution to test them and to better prepare them for what was ahead. Now, you remember, if you've been with us, that this chapter begins by comparing the Christian life to a marathon, a grueling long-distance race. The next picture that we have is that of childhood under a firm but loving father. The kind of father who has structure and intentionality and everything that he does with his children. This passage in Hebrews 12 is the key passage in the Bible that speaks of God disciplining his children. Both metaphors, that of the long distance race and of childhood, have some commonalities to them, such as the Christian life is difficult and at times painful, but always intentional. That is, that God always has a purpose for what he brings into our lives. Now, before we begin exploring these verses, I want to make one very important clarification. And that is that God never punishes Christians for their sins. Why do I say that? Because the punishment for all of your sins was paid for by Jesus through his death on the cross. A true believer will never experience the wrath of God because all of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus who died in your place. And so however you think about the difficulties in your life, you must never think of it in terms that God is making me pay for my sin, that God is getting me back, and this is what I'm doing. In some way, I'm sort of atoning for my sins. That is unbiblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. Whatever it is, it's not that. But secondly, God does at times correct his children for their sins. He doesn't punish them, but like a good father, he corrects them. The Lord brings painful events into our lives to keep us from going astray. He does this to keep us from wandering away again. And often this is just him allowing the natural consequences of our choices to play out in our lives. Think about King David. Remember David's great fall. Commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband Uriah murdered. And the child that he fathers dies. And then in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, as his life story continues, you see that his family was plagued with what? It was plagued with violence and immorality. God wasn't punishing David for his sins, but they were the natural consequences of his sin that he had to live with. And they were designed by God to correct David for the sinful proclivities that he had. So God corrects his children. How should a Christian respond to God's discipline in our lives? Well, verse 7 says that we are to endure chastening or endure discipline. What does that mean? It means that we accept it, and by God's grace, we come to embrace it. When Puritan named Thomas Brooks wrote a famous book in 1659 entitled The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod. That's a very strange title. I know we don't talk like that today. But the rod is symbolic of God's discipline. And he says in that book that by God's grace we must come to the place where we can kiss the hand that holds the rod and recognize that our Father disciplines us for our good. So I'm going to preach to you this morning on how to endure the discipline of the Lord. The first point I want to make that comes out of verse 4 is that you must recognize that your discipline is not unusual or extreme. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. For consider him, that's referring to Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, verse 4 is comprised of two phrases. And the question that scholars have had is, how do these two phrases connect with each other? You may have read this verse all your life and not fully understood what it was saying. I want to take these two phrases out of order. I want us to examine the second phrase first, striving against sin. What is this referring to? So the word striving, again, comes from the world of athletics. It's the origin of our English word agony. Many commentators think this is a reference not to a race, but to a boxing match. Because in the ancient world, they did have boxing in the Olympics. And this term is often used in Greek literature to refer to boxing, because there's a lot of agony in boxing. And so this very well may be referring to the inward struggle that believers experience as they agonizingly strive against sin. If this is the idea, then the author is saying, yes, there is persecution from without, but the real danger is internal, not external. The real danger is your heart that will respond to difficulties in unbelief, and finally apostasy. But many other Bible scholars would say that's not what this phrase is saying, and I would tend to go with this second interpretation. Sin, I believe, is being personified here in verse 4, and it's used objectively to convey the idea of sinners that we find in verse 3. Notice in verse 3 it says, talks about the contradiction or hostility of sinners. It's saying the same hostility of sinners that was against Christ was against these believers at Rome who were agonizing under the persecution that they were currently experiencing. And when he says, you have not resisted unto blood, he's saying, yes, your persecution is real and it's painful, but no one has yet died for their faith. We know from chapter 10 of this book that people faced mocking and ridicule and imprisonment. We know that these early Jewish believers, when this church was founded, were cast out of the synagogue, which may not seem like a big deal to you, but that was their entire social life. They lived in a Jewish community in Rome, and all the Jews were part of the synagogue community of faith. And when they followed Christ, they were cast out. They were disowned, many of them probably by their own families. They may have lost their jobs. It was very, very costly thing to be cast out of the synagogue. But the author here is saying, although you have experienced suffering and hardship, you haven't died like your Savior. You haven't died like many of the heroes of the faith did in chapter 11. And so he's issuing really a mild rebuke here. Kind of like a parent might say to a little child who's crying about some rather relatively small matter, and the child says, and the parent says, you haven't even faced any real hardship. You haven't come to what is a really difficult thing, and this tiny thing you're crying about and complaining about. So there's a mild rebuke here. He's saying that your suffering and hostility you're facing is no excuse for you to give up following Christ and go back to Judaism. The discipline and discomfort that you are experiencing is not extreme or unusual. It's common for the people of God. If you doubt me, look back to chapter 11, he's saying. Now, this is important for us to consider because I have found over the years as a pastor, talking to people in crisis, talking to people who are suffering, that so often people think that what they are facing is extreme and unusual suffering. Like, this is unprecedented. No one has ever gone through what I'm going through. And sometimes their conclusion to that is, so the Bible doesn't really have good advice for my situation because it's so extreme. And the scriptural answer to that is, there hath no temptation or trial taken you but such as is common to man. What you're facing may seem extreme and shocking to you, but if you could look down through all of humanity and all of human history, you would see that the hardship that you're facing, the difficulties that you're encountering, have been experienced by hundreds of thousands of people who have followed the Lord through these difficulties. So you must never think that your suffering and the discipline that you may feel that you're experiencing now is somehow strange or unusual or unprecedented. It's not. All Christians experience the discipline of our Father, and it's often difficult and painful. So how do we endure the discipline of our Father? Number one, you must recognize that your discipline is not unusual or extreme. Number two, you must remember to respond properly to the discipline that God has brought into your life. Look with me in verse 5. The pastor says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Once again, there's a mild pastoral rebuke here. He's saying, you have forgotten what God's word has said. He quotes here from Proverbs 3:11. I want you to notice that this verse speaks of two wrong responses to the discipline of our Father. He says, don't despise God's discipline or faint because of his correction. And often people fall into one of these wrong responses. First of all, what does it mean when it says, despise not the chastening of the Lord? This is talking about literally a person who takes their discipline lightly. What does that mean? It means that they view their suffering or hardship as pointless. We must never think like a lost person. It's just bad luck. You know, These random things keep happening to me, one bad thing after another. I don't know why. I don't think there's any rhyme or reason to it, but it just seems to happen that way. The Christian who believes in the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, who has revealed himself as a sovereign God, who is in control of everything, must never think that way. We must never view things in a naturalistic way. We must look beyond the secondary causes to the primary cause. When we experience difficulty into our lives, it should get our attention. And we should ask ourselves, why has the Lord brought this unpleasant situation into my life? What is God trying to teach me through this? If you're here this morning and you feel like you're going through a very difficult time, these are the kinds of questions you should be asking yourself. You shouldn't just say, I'm just on a bad streak right now. You know, just my car broke down and my family's in chaos and all these things are happening. I lost my job. I don't know. Bad luck, I guess. No. That's not the way a believer should ever interpret his situations. I want you to listen to the words of an English pastor of about a century ago. J.C. Ryle says, by affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness and draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morn, we shall all say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Some people respond poorly to affliction by just not finding any meaning on it and not reflecting on it. But there's another response that is perhaps even more common among Christian people. And it's in this part of the verse, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This is parallel to the picture of the runner who is about to quit the race. Look at the last part of verse 3. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, or lest you lose hearts. And notice it's a focus on the mind, on the way you're thinking about this. We see this response again in verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. This is a person who is faint. It's a picture of a runner who is at that place in the race where he's like, I don't think this is worth it, and he's ready to quit. This is a person who responds in despair. And despair is often accompanied by self-pity, a complaining spirit, and at times bitterness against God. What fuels this response? Let me mention five common lies that suffering Christians often believe. Number one, you believe that God has been unfair with you. You've done your best to follow the Lord, and yet you've experienced one problem after another. And maybe you look around and it seems like other Christians aren't going through difficulty like you're going through it. And maybe even you look at unbelievers and they seem to be better off than you are. And so you feel God's been unfair. Maybe you stop going to church. You stop reading your Bible. You stop praying because you feel that He has somehow cheated you and been unfair. Which, of course, is total nonsense, because if He were fair and give you what you deserve, you would go to hell. Secondly, you believe that God has forgotten you. You pray to Him through an extended trial, you ask for help, and yet the painful situation continues. And so you conclude that God's just ignoring you. He doesn't care for you. Maybe He cares for really good people and really good Christians, but not me. Or maybe you believe Thirdly, that God is angry with you. I've spoken to many Christians over the years that whenever a painful situation comes into their life, they immediately think that God is punishing them for the sins of their youth, sins they committed perhaps before they were a Christian. He's going to punish me. He's punishing me for that. This is not the case. All of His wrath against your sin was absorbed by your Savior. Whatever the explanation is, that's not the right one. Romans 8:31 assures us that God is for us. Or fourthly, maybe you assume that God is finished with you, that He's given up on you because you failed Him so many times. This is often what people think, because they think that, you know, other people have given up on me. And be frank, if I was in God's situation, I would give up on me too, because I fail so often. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or number 5, perhaps all of this could be summed up in this phrase: you believe that God doesn't love you. This may be the most common misinterpretation that Christians make of their circumstances. Perhaps you assume that God's love for you is based on your performance, and you haven't been doing very well lately, so it must mean that God doesn't love you anymore. This naturally leads me to our next verse, verse 6. And my third and final point: you must realize that the discipline, that you are experiencing is an indication of God's gracious favor for you. Look with me at verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom He receiveth. Notice that God disciplines all of His children. There are no exceptions. It's not that some people get off scot-free, but you for some reason have to endure discipline. No, every one of His children are disciplined. They may be disciplined in different ways, but they're all disciplined. And the Scriptures are clear. This discipline is an expression not of His anger or of His wrath. It's an expression of His love for you. This truth is repeated several times in Scripture. Job chapter 5 and verse 17. Behold, how happy or blessed is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Psalm 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom God chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law. Proverbs 3:12, which this passage quotes. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. In Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now let me ask you, why does the Lord repeat Himself with this essential truth again and again and again? He only has to say something once for it to be true. He repeats Himself because He wants to emphasize it, because we tend to forget it or not believe it. Our natural tendency is, when we face difficulty, God doesn't love me like He loves some people. God must not love me very much. God must be forsaking me. And the exact opposite is true. It's an expression of His love for you. He loves you too much to let you live a life of ease and comfort. Isn't that what our flesh naturally wants? We just want to have no problems. We want to minimize our pain and maximize our pleasure. And we just want to have smooth sailing through life. And if God were to give you that desire, what do you think would happen to your spiritual life? Do you think you would desperately depend on Him and cling to Him? No. You would drift away, my friend. But He's too good of a Father to let you do that. He's not going to leave you alone. God does not subscribe, can I put it this way without you being offended? God does not subscribe to modern parenting ideas. His goal for you is not just that you would be happy and carefree all your days. His intention is that you would learn to trust Him more. God is not hovering around trying to remove all the difficulty and danger from your life. He's not a helicopter parent. He is the ultimate model in good parenting. Good parents do not produce self-indulgent children. They don't allow their children to just lay around the house while they work tirelessly to meet their needs. No, they correct them and they train them to selflessly serve others. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him diligently." So God's discipline of his children is not an indication that he doesn't love them, but a clear indication that he does. And yet how many Christians go throughout their lives thinking God doesn't love them because they seem to have a more difficult experience than other believers or even unbelievers they know. But this is nonsense. You must evaluate your life through the lens of Scripture, not the reasonings of your fallen hearts. Have you realized yet that often your perceptions of things are off, are wrong, that you misinterpret the ways of God? So whatever you do, don't trust in your heart. Let God's Word guide you in the way you understand your life. So how should we respond to the discipline of the Lord? Look at verse 7. If ye endure chastening, and I'm not going to get into technicalities, but this is probably a command saying, endure chastening of the Lord. But why should we be motivated to endure the discipline of the Lord? Because it's an indication that God is treating you as His child. It goes on to say, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Now perhaps you could say, I know a lot of fathers who never discipline their children. But in the ancient Jewish world, that was virtually unknown. Now why does the author of Hebrews spend so much time developing this point? I think it's because often when we experience the discipline of the Lord, especially for a prolonged period of time, you know what we begin to question? We not only question the love of God for us, but sometimes we begin to question if we're even a child of God. Maybe the reason why my life is so hard is I'm not even His child. Because I wouldn't, you think, proudly, treat my child this way. And so doubting your identity in Christ is a perennial problem for many, many Christians. They don't feel like a Christian, and they don't think that God is treating them like they are a child of God. But again, the Scriptures tell us that His discipline of you is an indication that He cares for you. Look with me at verse 8. But if you be without chastisement or discipline, wherefore all are partakers, that is, all Christians partake of this, then are you bastards and not sons. He's saying, it's almost like he's hearing someone object and say, well, you know, I could actually do with a little bit less discipline, a little bit less love in that way. And so he says, well, you know, if you don't experience the discipline, then you're an illegitimate son. You're not really a child of God. When I go to the grocery store and I see a child throwing a tantrum on the floor, I don't discipline that child, even though I might be tempted to. You know why? Because it's not my child. It's not my child. And so the point is, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. I'm going to conclude with just a few points of application. The first point I want to make is this. How you interpret the suffering in your life is of vital importance to your spiritual growth. This is where a lot of Christians get bogged down and get off track. We often reason this way. I know that my attitude, my disposition, my response is not right as it should be. But if you had gone through what I've gone through, you would feel the same way. You would be perhaps angry, or you might be depressed, or you might be bitter at God because I've gone through a difficult road. And so my reaction is the normal and defensible response to what I've experienced in life. But that is not true. Because I could find people who have gone through similar experiences or even worse experiences who don't have your attitude or disposition. Why is that? Because they've interpreted the experiences in their life differently than you have. If you interpret your experiences as God is against me, or God's not fair to me, or God doesn't love me, or I'm probably not his child, if that's the way you think, if that's where you naturally go when you go, when you face hardship, then it's going to rob you of the joy of the Lord and of spiritual growth that God intends for you. So we must think properly through the lens or the grid of the Word of God on how we interpret things. So often, and I know that this is a complicated issue that opens up a whole can of worms that I can't deal with today, and I know there are many other factors and many other conditions, and I know it's not easy at all to do what I'm suggesting here. In fact, it seems impossible to so many people. But so often, the reasons why people are perpetually anxious or depressed or in a panic is because they are constantly reminding themselves of things that are not true. God is against me. God doesn't love me. My life is miserable. And they have this little recording going on in their head. And the more we think that way, the more we wear ruts, as it were, in our brain. And it becomes more and more natural to think that way. And there's people that go through a lifetime of thinking negative thoughts that are all lies. But it seems true to them. We must remind ourselves of the promises of God. We must remind ourselves of who God is and what he says is true. The next time you think that God doesn't love you or he's done with you, you need to read the end of Romans chapter 8 that says that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. You need to go and read the book of Hosea, which speaks of God's unending love, his covenantal love for his bride, the people of God. When we face adversity, we must remind ourselves of some central truths. God has a good purpose for me in this trial. You know why? Because he's a loving father. I don't care what you're facing this morning, God has a good purpose in it. Secondly, God loves me and is doing what's best for me. It may not seem what's best for you. It may not be what you would ever ask for, but it is what's best for you. Thirdly, God claims me as his child and he will never, ever abandon me. This is your eternal identity. You're not defined by your problems and your hardships and the things that you've faced in life. There's some people I've met in my life that you can't talk to them for 30 seconds without them bringing up some tragedy that occurred in their life. That's how they introduce themselves to people, just about. That's become their identity. It's a tragic thing. For a believer, your identity is in Christ. You are his. You belong to him. And fourthly, you need to remind yourself that God's desire is that I would learn to trust him more in this trial. We often ask ourselves, what is God trying to do in this trial? I don't know the specific answer to that, but I know the general answer to that. He wants you to trust him more. He wants you to cling to him more. He wants you to be less self-dependent, less confident, less cocky that I've got everything in life figured out, which is what our flesh always wants to do. We want to put God on the shelf and say, I would really like to have everything go my way. And every once in a while, an emergency, I can reach back and take a little bit of God and it'll make me feel better. But he goes, no, I want you to be completely dependent on me every day of your life. And so he brings his discipline, his chastening hand into our experience. But I want to conclude with this. God does not discipline the lost because they're not his children. But he often will bring a crisis into their life so that they will seek him. He will bring them to the end of their self. He will break them out of their little path of destruction till they are facing a situation where they're like, I can't handle this. I don't have answers for this. And they seek the Lord's. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord and God has brought some crisis into your life that's opened your eyes to your great need, I encourage you to trust in him today. Not so that all your problems will go away, but so that you will begin a life of walking with the Lord and learning to trust in him each day. Let's close in prayer. Father, how desperately we need your word. How quickly we lean to our own understanding and misinterpret your ways and respond poorly to your discipline. I pray that you would use this word specifically in the hearts of those who have been misinterpreting what you're doing and have become filled with despair. Give them hope and joy in trusting in you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray.